All right, I hate to interrupt your fellowshipping, but if you would open your Bibles to Psalm 46, and as Josh said, we're continuing our study of hymnology tonight with a hymn called "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." But what this hymn was, it was the battle cry of the Protestant Reformation. So as Josh said this morning, we're celebrating, some churches or some people celebrate Christmas in July. We're celebrating Reformation Sunday in July. And with a hymn that maybe you all don't know all that well, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." I don't know how popular that really is in the world today. But this was certainly a hymn that if you were in the 1500s, late 1500s and beyond, and you were in a Protestant church in Germany, and for that matter, throughout Europe, this hymn would be ringing through the halls. But we want to go not to the hymn, but to the scripture, because this hymn is based upon Psalm 46. So Psalm 46, if you would stand in the honor of the reading of the Word of God, and we'll read Psalm 46, a phenomenal, phenomenal psalm. Psalm 46 says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the seas, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come into this psalm here this evening, God, it's my sincere prayer that you would prepare the hearts and the minds of the people to hear and to heed these words. And God, I pray that you would be with me, that I would deliver these words with truth and with clarity, and that I would show them the mighty fortress which is their God. So bless the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You all can be seated. The year was 1510, and the night was cold in the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt, Germany. A young monk by the name of Martin Luther had left the windows open in his room and the blankets put away in his closet. He feared that he would sin in his sleep. He feared that he would sin in his dreams. And so he punished himself, nearly freezing to death. He arose early in the morning and he would go to confession, where he would spend hours confessing the many sins that he had committed during that day. His superiors realized his struggles and they realized his despair. And they told him, "What you need to do, Luther, is you need to go visit Rome. For Rome is the center of the Catholic Church. Surely you will be able to find relief in Rome." So Luther ventured 700 miles in the dead of winter across the Alps to Rome to the holy city of the Catholic Church. And when he arrived, he could not believe his eyes. That sin and sinfulness was running rampant throughout the city. There was more sin in Rome. This, what was told and described unto Luther as the holy city of Rome. There was more sin there than he had ever seen or ever experienced in his whole life. So instead of relief, Luther returned home even further vexed. His soul was even further vexed than it was when he went. Upon returning home, Luther was appointed teacher in Wittenberg, Germany, and he began teaching through the Bible. He taught the Psalms, he taught Romans, he taught Galatians, he taught Hebrews. And it was only then that Luther finally found relief for his troubled soul when he opened up the Word of God and he taught the Word of God and he taught himself the Word of God. And for the first time in Luther's life, he saw the truth of the Word of God. He saw Christ as the suffering Savior. He saw that man is made right via grace, via the gift of God. He saw that man is justified by grace through faith alone. And Luther was saved. Now, as soon as Luther was saved, his eyes were not only opened to the truth of the Word of God, but his eyes were opened to what the Catholic Church was. His eyes were opened to the world that was around him. And he looked around and he saw all the things that the Catholic Church was doing. And he saw how those things did not align with the Word of God. Chiefly, he saw what they called in those days indulgences, that they would sell in those days spiritual position for money. That if you would buy an indulgence, that it could earn either you right standing with God, or it could earn one of your loved ones right standing with God. If you would just give money to the Catholic Church. And so Luther hated this. He hated the corruption that was in the Catholic Church. And you all know the story, probably, that he nailed his 95 theses, the 95 things that he thought the Catholic Church was doing wrong, to the church doors in Wittenberg, Germany, some 500 years ago. And his goal was to correct the errors that were in the church. I don't know that Luther really wanted to start a reformation. He just really wanted to correct the errors. He said, the Bible says this and you do this. Let's just fix these things. But that sparked the what is known today as the Protestant Reformation. And it sparked a lot of controversy for Luther in those days. He was challenged to many debates as soon as he nailed his 95 theses to the church doors in Wittenberg. Eventually, he received what's called a papal bull, which is a nasty gram. You could think of it like that. That the Pope has sent a letter to Luther, and I think of it as a nasty gram to Luther. But what the Pope said was, "You must recant. You must take back all the things that you've said. Lest we will cast you out of the church." And so Luther said, well, and then he wadded it up and threw it in the fire. And eventually Luther was summoned to what's called the Diet of Worms. And it was a council in front of King Charles. And so he's summoned legally before these people. And he shows up and the same story. They say, you must recant. You must take back all of these things that you've said. And Luther famously said this. He said, unless I am convinced by testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in the councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradict themselves. I am bound to the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is held captive by the word of God. I cannot, and I will not, retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. And so these are really the events in just a few moments. I've given you the events that really sparked the flame, which was the Protestant Reformation. But I'm not here to talk about Luther. I realize I just gave you a lengthy introduction talking about Martin Luther and talking about the Protestant Reformation. But what I want to tell you here tonight is that, as you can imagine, this little priest, Martin Luther, as he's standing up against the Catholic Church, it was no cakewalk, right? The Catholic Church was the most powerful entity in the entire world in this time, more powerful than any country on the face of the earth. And Luther was under constant threats of imprisonment, constant threats of beating, constant threats of death. I mean, I envision Luther like the Apostle Paul, right? In his life, as he's going throughout the world, preaching the gospel and setting up these churches, I imagine Luther in the same way. On top of this, in Luther's life, they were experiencing the second wave of the bubonic plague throughout Europe, ravaging Europe. So Luther was a man who was acquainted with adversity. But Luther knew exactly where to go in the face of adversity. He knew that he must go to the Word of God. He turned to Psalm 46 and he read, as we will read and study here tonight, of God's triumph over every adversity. And he penned the word, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." This hymn became the battle hymn of the Reformation. Some say, and this is debated, so I don't actually know if this is true or not. Some say that Luther and his compatriots even sang this on the way, "A mighty fortress is our God." They sang this hymn on the way to the Diet of Worms. So he's getting ready to stand trial. He thought he was probably going to be put to death here. And they're singing, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." So it would do us good here this evening to study this hymn. But more importantly, to study the psalm behind it, to study Psalm 46. And for us to learn that we can be confident in God no matter what the uncertainties of life throw at us. So let's look at it. I've got three points for you here this evening as we just look at our confidence in God. And the first thing that we're going to see is that we are confident in the power of God. Because verse number 1, it gives us three descriptions of God, and I think all of them refer to His power. It says there in verse number 1, God is our refuge. I just want to stop right there. He is our refuge. He is our shelter. He is our shelter from the storm. He is our shelter from our enemies. He is our shelter from false things. God is the one whom we go to when life gets hard, when Satan and his demons are raging against us. We go to God. We go to our shelter. Last night, I think all of you all probably know this, we had some severe thunderstorm warnings. And what did those warnings say? I don't know if maybe you all just ignore those on your phone and you're like, I got to get back to Facebook. I don't need those warnings. You knew it when the power started flickering, though. What did the warnings say? Take shelter immediately, right? They knew that to stay outside in the storm is dangerous. And in the same way, you are to take shelter from the storms in life, not in your homes, but to take shelter in God from the storms of this life. So He is our refuge. Not only is our refuge, it says here, He's our strength. That when you are weak, when the world has chewed you up and spit you out, run to the one who can give you strength. Run to the one who has the strength to give. We're talking about God here. We're talking about the all-powerful one. The one who is abounding in strength. He's able and willing to strengthen those who come to Him. I was thinking about automobiles and what life was like before automobile travel. And can you imagine, I take it for granted, just always having a car to go wherever I need to go. Could you imagine life before automobiles and how grueling of an activity travel would be? But how tiring it would be to take these long journeys on foot or on horseback. And what you would have to do is you would rely on the hospitality of others, right? The people that you're visiting to you would come into their house. You're worn out. You're tired. And they would receive you and they would strengthen you. They would give you a rest. They would give you some water. They would give you some food. And I think in the same way, we should look to God to strengthen us when we grow weary today. Because you will grow weary in this world. Amen. The world is an evil place, full of sin. You look around and you can become so easily downtrodden in the world today. You look out upon the world and you see sin and wickedness and evil. And you say, God, woe is me. What am I going to do? How am I going to make it? The world is such a terrible place. How can I live godly in a sinful world? And that is when we must look to God to strengthen us when we grow weary. And the third one here, I've really got to get past this first verse. God is our refuge and our strength. It says, a very present help in trouble. Not only is God qualified to help us, but He is willing and able to help us. And He's not just a help, He's a very present help. He's a help right there. He's a help exactly when we need it. Right? Have you ever been doing something? Maybe you're working on a car. I was changing a battery on my car, my truck a couple weeks ago. And I dropped a screw down in my engine. And I thought, you know, a magnet would be great right now. But I can't find my magnet. So I sent my wife to go buy one at Lowe's as my truck is out of commission in that moment. But God, so I was thinking, you know, a magnet would really help me. But it was not a present help for me because I didn't have one. But God is a very present help. He is the help. Not only is He helpful, but He's right there. Able and willing to help us in the moment. Spurgeon said this, "The anchor that is left at home is of no use to the seaman in the hour of the storm." And God is that anchor who is right there with you, right there. He is with us. We have access to Him. We can call out to Him and seek His help. He is present when we seek Him, present when we need Him, present when we have already enjoyed His aid. I think that's why Luther said in his hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." The next statement, "Our helper, He amidst the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not His equal." He's our helper. He amidst the flood. But moving on here, we see in verse number 2, we see the extent of His power. Right? In verse number 2, it says, "Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the seas." So though the earth be changed, though the earth fall apart, even if the earth were to fall apart, we would still run to our refuge, our strength. Amen. When you look around the world, you seem to get a sense of stability, right? Because for the most part, the earth doesn't change. Most of the time when I go to the lookout up on the four lane, the mountains are still there. They haven't moved on me recently. Right? When you go into your backyard and look out at the mountains, they're still there. They're not moving. The oceans aren't moving on us. Right? So you get this sense of stability. But I want you to know that stability of the world, it is only there because God is in control. The earth would fall apart and the mountains would fall into the seas if God did not, or if God was not in control. He is so powerful that He is upholding the world around us. Suppose you could say that He's got the whole world in His hands. You say, well, what about natural disasters? Now, what about those? Because the mountains might not move, but we saw a storm last night and the trees were moving, right? And we saw trees falling everywhere. What about those? I want to tell you, God is powerful and God is in control of these as well. Right? Let's just keep going here in verse 2. Or actually, let's go down to verse 3. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, is that the waters there, that's meant to symbolize flooding. Right? So there's your natural disasters for those of you who were concerned about not including those. And flooding would be something they're very accustomed to in this day. In the ancient Near East, you always built a city, you built a civilization around bodies of water. Right? You needed water. Water was a basic necessity. So you would build your civilization around water. Right? And therefore, you would be pretty accustomed to flooding periodically. But you know, you think about flooding though, flooding, the damage that flooding can cause will just leave you in awe. Right? I mean, you think about some of the flooding that you see and it's remarkable. But even in the midst of terrible flooding, we can remain confident in the power of God, that God is still more powerful than this flooding, that God is still our refuge and our strength and our help, that He's still in control of it all. And it ends there, though the mountains shake. Again, this is an earthquake. Earthquakes, also something very common in the ancient Near East, in the Middle East. I think you look it up, it's going to call them a hotbed of earthquakes. If you want to see the destruction that can be caused by earthquakes, look up what happened to Turkey earlier this year. I mean, just devastation. But again, we remain confident that God is in control and God is exercising His power even over the earthquakes. And we have floods and earthquakes here in our passage, but it could be anything. Earthquakes, fires, floods, hurricanes, tornadoes, you name it. God is in control and God is more powerful than any of those things. Yeah. You say, so what? God is powerful and He's really powerful. His power is far reaching. What does that have to do with us? Well, I skipped really a phrase there at the beginning of verse 2. It says, because of all of that, because God is our refuge, our strength, and our help, and because God is more powerful than the world, than the floods, than any of those things, verse 2, therefore we will not fear. Because of who God is and what God has done, we have confidence in Him. I think these natural disasters that we just described show us the uncertainty of the world. But in stark contrast here, we have the certainty of God. That when the world is shaking, we look to the one who is not shaking. We look to the one who last Sunday night, we saw was high and exalted and seated upon His throne in the throne room of heaven. Despite the advancements of mankind, we are still unable to control natural disasters. It shows us, I think this only shows us our inability. It shows us that we can't. But I think it also points us to the one who can. It points us to our refuge, our strength, and our help. I read a story this week of Charles Wesley, and I wanted to share it with you all. Charles Wesley said in a letter to his brother John, he said, "This morning, a quarter after five, we had another shock of an earthquake, far more violent than that of February 8th. I was just repeating my text." It's 5 a.m. He's preaching. It's like a Tuesday morning. That's a side note. "I was just repeating my text when it shook the foundry." The foundry was where they met to worship. "So violently that we all expected it to fall on our heads. A great cry followed from the women and the children. And I immediately cried out." Wesley cried out, "Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be moved and the hills be carried into the midst of the seas. For the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." Wesley said, "He filled my heart with faith and my mouth with words, shaking their souls as well as their bodies." A moving story there. But again, it gets back to that point that we will not fear because of who God is and what God has done. Now, one last thing, and we'll move past His power. God's power is not only on display over natural disasters, but God's power is also on display over spiritual darkness. And I think Luther captured this in his hymn. He said, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us," he says, "we will not fear." Why? "For God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him." God is powerful over the spiritual darkness, the spiritual wickedness that is in high places. Amen. The prince of the power of the air, he only has power of the air. We're talking about the one who has power over all, the omnipotent one. So no matter physical turmoil, political turmoil, spiritual turmoil, or personal turmoil, you can place your confidence in the one who is more powerful than all of those things. Now we go from the chaos of the world that's falling apart in verse 3 to verse 4, a peaceful river. So in point number 2, I want to show you that we are confident in God's presence, or we're confident that God is with us. And so we're given the picture here in verse 4. He says, "There is a river, and the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God." So we're given this picture of a river, and I want you all to get a picture of a river in your minds. And so I want you to think of a Thomas Kincaid picture, painting, where you've got a little country church painted and a smooth river flowing right next to it. Or maybe, I know you all are big Bob Ross fans. That's where Josh was at. Loves Bob Ross. Maybe you think of a Bob Ross painting, and you've got the mountains in the background and a river that's flowing out from them. Maybe there's a little country cabin over on the side in the trees. I want you to get that picture in your heads. A picture of a river. And throughout the ancient times, I said it earlier, rivers were viewed as places of nourishment, places of blessing. Right, and a river here is a symbol for the provision of God. And I want you to know, I mean, in Genesis, in Eden, there was a river. In Revelation, in the New Jerusalem, there will be a river. Rivers are there. They're showing us the provision of God. And so there's a river here, and it's pointing us toward this city of God. The city of God here, it's a picture of Jerusalem, the place where God's people are at. Again, New Jerusalem, as we describe this river and the city, New Jerusalem in the end times will also be like this as well. I'm gonna take some liberty here, and I might be wrong for doing it. I think we can also apply this to anywhere that God's people are gathered. That's not what this is talking about. I want you to know that. When it says the city of God, that doesn't mean the church. But I think we can apply it to the church, and I'll tell you why. And there's actually several reasons why. But in the city of God, you have this river, and there is peace in the midst of turmoil. Right? You've got the world is raging around, right? We've got the waters roaring and the mountains shaking. And then you have a river, and the streams are making glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles on high. And I think it's just this great picture of where God's people are gathered, there will be peace. I think that's true of the church today. Where God's people are gathered, there will be peace. You say, why? Why is it peaceful where the people of God are gathered? Verse 5, God is in the midst of her. God is in their midst. God is with His people. He has not left them alone. He has not left them to fend for themselves. He is there with them, watching over them, listening to them, caring for them. Luther said, not in his, it wasn't in his hymn, but he said, God is with us and powerfully and miraculously preserves and defends His church and His word against all fanatical spirits, against the gates of hell, against the implacable hatred of the devil, and against the assaults of the world, the flesh, and sin. God is with us. I think this is another reason why we can apply this to the church, because as we read in Revelation, God's presence is among His churches. God is moving and walking through his church. And it says here, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. And I want you to know that's the same word here in verse 5 that we see in verse 2. Right? Though the earth be removed. And we're also going to see it in verse 6. The kingdoms were moved. So here in verse 5, both before verse 5 and after verse 5, we've got chaos. Right? The world is moving. The kingdoms are moving. But here in the city of God, God is in the midst of her and she is not moved. Again, there is peace. The city of God will not be moved, or the city of God will stand because God is there. You know, I think it's a miracle that the city of Jerusalem still even exists today. I think that this is the most contested city in the entire world. The most fought over city in the entire world. I mean, so many, you even just look at the Old Testament, not even look at modern history. So many nations have tried over and over again to rise up against and to take over and to destroy the city of Jerusalem. I think it is because of the grace of God that even the city of Jerusalem remains today. I think the same could be said of the church. It is a miracle of God that the church remains today. When you think about all that the church has been through, all the persecutions, all of the dark ages, all of the many things that the church has gone through. But it is of the grace of God and the promises of God that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, that the church remains today. And so the city of God will not be moved. Look on down in verse number 7. It says, the Lord of hosts is with us. So again, still talking about the presence of God, God being with His people. It says the Lord of hosts is with us. So the God of angel armies is with us. that all the armies of heaven are at his disposal, that all the resources of heaven are at his disposal. Here it's depicting God as a warrior God to come and to save and to protect his people. Does it protect his people from what? It's not just a physical war. I mean, there's truth to that. But there's also a spiritual war as well. God comes and he protects his people. He wages war against sin for us. Again, Luther said it in his hymn, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. The Lord of hosts, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle." The Lord of hosts is with us. Christ Jesus, it is he, is with us. And with us, I think that with us is an interesting term. It reminds me of Jesus' name, Emmanuel, God with us. God will protect his people. It's just further reiterating that. So it says, the Lord, verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So God is not just pictured here as a strong warrior, but also a loving father. When it says the God of Jacob, it's showing him as this loving father. And it says that he is our refuge, he is our stronghold, he is our fortress, he is our protection. When I see this term, you think about throughout history, there have been many castles and forts and towers that have all been used for this kind of strategic military fortification. And so God here is being depicted as that for us. That God, and God alone, is our fortress. Not that trouble will not come upon us, but because it will. But when the troubles come, we will be safe in him. That our fortress is with us. Amen. Too often we look at how intimidating the enemy is, when we should be looking instead to how strong our defenses are. We have God as our fortress. So place your confidence in the one who goes with you, the one who will never leave you or forsake you. God, our fortress. Now, it's one thing for God to be powerful and for him to be with us. But it's another thing entirely for him to step in and help us. And that's where we'll end in this final point. Because we've seen that we are confident in God's power, confident in God's presence. I want to end with that we'll be confident in God's protection. Confident in God's protection. Look in verse number 8. It says, "Come behold the works of the Lord." And I want to start by telling you, the works of God are not hidden. We can look throughout the scriptures and see countless examples of God protecting his people. You can look throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, throughout church history. God is over and over again protecting his people. So this verse 8 here is inviting us, come behold, come take a look at. Come gaze at the works of the Lord. Come look and see what God has done for his people. And as a little side note, we kind of sung that this morning, right? Come behold the wondrous mystery. And that's not as much about God protecting his people as much as it is what God did for us in salvation. Right? Come behold what Jesus Christ has done for us in salvation. But that's a completely different hymn, so we don't need to get into that. Focused here on this hymn. But it's saying, come and see what God has done for us. And it says here, and I want to go back up because I skipped in verse 5. It says, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early. So God is going to help her. God is going to protect her. God is going to protect his people. I think it's interesting that he uses this term right early. It means in the morning. And, you know, I'm not a, I'll just admit to you all, I'm not a, an Old Testament, you know, scholar to piece together what exactly that right early means. It is a reoccurring theme throughout the Bible, even. You see God acting early in the morning. Exodus 14, verse 27. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. As again, it's God acting early in the morning. Psalm 30, verse 5. For his anger endureth for a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And you think about the New Testament. I mean, when did Mary go to the tomb? She went in the morning. And I think what this might be talking about and what this might be referring to is a real world kind of scenario of, and when you see some of this terminology here, in verse 6, we'll see that, you know, the heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. There's a lot of Old Testament scholars who believe that this is referring to and that this psalm was written to go along with when the Assyrian army rose up against Jerusalem. You can see this in 2 Kings 18 and 19. But I'll read just one verse. Because what happened is the Assyrian army is just kind of just running through Israel, just taking over town after town, conquering. And they come up upon Jerusalem, and they're camping at night before they're going to attack the city the next morning. And then we have 2 Kings 19, verse 35 says, And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians, and 185,000. That's 180,000 people. 185,000, sorry, I want to shortchange it. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. 185,000 people just wiped out in one swoop of the angel of the Lord. And again, it's showing us God's protection for his people. And again, that just leads us into that verse 6 there. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice and the earth melted. That no matter what the world, no matter what the kingdoms of the world do, God can wipe them out in one fell swoop. I mean, again, think of just the totality of the history of Israel. There's no reason why the nation of Israel should have ever survived. I mean, it was constantly, it's like book after book in the Old Testament, it's Israel, they've got just this ragtag bunch of guys out there fighting, and they're constantly outnumbered. They're constantly, you know, being attacked. And yet God is on their side. And he is constantly protecting them. Or again, I'll say it again, the church, right, in her unlikely survival. Or you can think about the end times, you can think about the Battle of Armageddon, right? When the nations, when the four corners will gather together and they will rise up against God. And what will happen, just like in 2 Kings 19, we will see that God in one fell swoop will wipe out the nations of the world. He's protecting his people. And it's honestly easy for him. It's easy. It's not hard for God to protect his people. Let's just keep going here. It says, "Come behold the in verse 8, come behold the works of the Lord, what destructions he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth." That all the conflicts, all the wars that have ever happened, past, present, and future, he appointed them all and he ended them all. They were all within his control. And then he says here, he breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. I mean, these bows, these spears, it even says the chariot there, he burneth the chariot in the fire. Those are pretty advanced military equipment in this time. But God crushes them like they're twigs. Right? That's the power and the protection of God. I'll give you an example of that. Last night there were some really the bad storms. You all know the storms. We're driving here. This is over in Mount Carmel, and there's a cornfield there. It's just corn, as far as the eye can see. And this morning, you woke up in the storm. Every single one of the corn stalks broken, bent over. Amanda said, "Man, if those were mine, I'd be crying right now." But I think about that, and I think about how just that storm, how easy it was for that storm to just knock over that entire cornfield. In the same way, that is what God does to the armies of the world. It's just knocking them over like corn stalks in the wind. Protecting his people. And why does he do it? Why does he do it? He does it so that they will know that he is God. It says there, verse 10, and you all probably know verse 10 quite well. You've probably got it on a coffee mug. You're going to hate me after I teach you about verse 10. It says, be still and know that I am God. And that's such a catchy phrase. It is. It is very catchy. I don't think it's what most people think it means. To be still means to cease striving. Perhaps a really layman's term of explaining that. Stop it! Right? That's literally what that means. Stop it! Stop your worrying! Stop going around like crazy people! Stop it! It's a weird thing to put on a coffee cup. I mean, I think about my kids. This week, it's been really hot. So they go outside and they come back in like 5 minutes, our mom and dad were hot. So they're just running crazy in the house. And Amanda and I'm trying to work on sermons. Amanda's trying to do whatever it is she does. Keeping all the wonderful things that happen in our home, she is doing all of those things. And we're both saying to our kids, stop it! Stop running around like crazy people! And that's what it's saying here. Right? He's saying to his people, he's saying, stop it. Stop worrying. I am God. And then I think he's also saying to the heathen here or to the nations, saying, stop it. Stop trying to kick against the pricks. Stop trying to rebel against me. Why? Know that I am God. This is comfort for God's people, but a warning for the rest of the world. I don't want to be hard on you all. I think be still and know that I'm God is comfort for God's people. So you can keep it on your coffee mugs. You don't have to throw your coffee mugs away. But it is terrifying for the rest of the world to know that he is God. To know that he is Yahweh. To know that he is that powerful one. To know that he is the one who is with his people. To know that he is the one that is protecting his people. It's terrifying. And he says there, I will be exalted amongst the heathen. Right? Those who do not acknowledge God for who he is will one day bow the knee for all eternity. He says, not just among the heathen. He says, I'm going to be exalted in the whole earth. Around the whole world. And I think there's great future certainty here. That one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. One day everyone will bow, everyone will exalt the Lord our God. But until then we are protected by this God. So be confident. Know that you are protected by this God. I would go as far as saying, you are invincible. You are invincible unless God has willed you to die. Nothing can happen to you outside of the will of God. Invincible outside of the will of God. And I think that was at the heart. That's the last time I'll quote our hymn for tonight of what Luther said. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go. this mortal life also. I'll die. The body they make heal, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Such confidence, knowing that we are protected by God, that nothing can happen to us outside of the will of God. So I want you to know you can be confident in God no matter what the uncertainties of life may throw at you. No matter what. No matter what comes your way in this life, you can be confident in God. But I want to ask you, by way of closing, what is your greatest fear? I want you to think about it. I had you think about the painting earlier, and I know you had something in your head. I could see it. I could see the wheels turning. But right now, I want you to think about what is your greatest fear? Because you all have one. And now, so I want you to have that. I want you to hang on to it. Greatest fear here. Now I want you to put God here. The mighty fortress that we have described here in Psalm 46. And I want you to compare those two. How does that fear stack up when you set it side by side with the Almighty God? I think that's how we're able to say in verse 2, therefore we will not fear, but rather go forth confidently, knowing the power, the presence, and the protection of God. But one final thing, I'll tell you that this confidence is only available to those who are saved. We must stress this, that only God's children will be on the right side of His power. The heathen here, they should be terrified by the power of God. That is the power that rages against them. That only God's children will have God's presence. When God says that God is in her midst, He's not in everybody's midst. That's just God's people. And that only God's children will be protected from the judgment and the wrath of God. So it's not confidence for the whole world that I've been sharing with you tonight. It's confidence for Christians in their God. So I must tell you, if you do not know this God, believe in Him today. As you heard this morning, put your faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Yes. Put your faith in Him. Fall upon Him. Rely upon Him. Trust in Him. Trust in the life that you did not live and the death that you deserve to die. Trust in this God making a way to save you, to save your wretched soul. Trust in Him. Put your faith in Him. And then and only then will you be able to have this confidence that we've spoke of in Psalm 46. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for our time here this evening. God, we thank You for this psalm, a wonderful psalm. And God, You have used it mightily throughout the ages. And God, what a blessing it is even just to read it, to read a psalm that You have used so mightily to show Your power, to show Your presence, to show Your protection, to comfort the souls of Christians for thousands of years. God, I pray that You would do the same in our hearts. God, that You would give us the confidence and give us the comfort to rely on Psalm 46. God, we may not need it today, but we're going to need it one day when Satan rages against us. God, I pray that You would bring Psalm 46 to our minds and to our hearts and comfort us and give us confidence in it. So do this in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.